Book of Acts, chapter 1. Our text this morning is verses 12 to 14. Acts, chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege again of singing praises to you. And now for hearing from you in and through this, your holy word. Amen. Well, having considered our Savior's ascension last week in verses 9 to 11, we come now to verses 12 to 14, and the disciples return to Jerusalem. Thus, I want to consider these three verses under these three questions. First, where do they go? And that's largely found in verse 12. Who were with them? That's largely 13, though it's also 14. And what did they do? That, of course, is the first part of 14. Where did they go? Who were with them? And what did they do? Notice first, where did they go? Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now, by a Sabbath day's journey is meant about 3/4 of a mile. It's called a Sabbath day's journey, not because the journey was on the Sabbath, but because this was the distance allowed to be traveled on a Sabbath. And so here we learn the disciples returned to Jerusalem in obedience to what our Savior told them. If you remember back in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. One commentator said, the 11 being Galileans would not naturally have chosen Jerusalem as the center for their activities. It was the scene of their Lord's recent execution and was hardly the safest place for them. Their return then must be thought of as an act of obedience to Christ's command. Jerusalem, in the plan of God, was to be the beginning point of the evangelization of the world. And they had been specifically instructed not to leave the city until the Spirit has come upon them. And so we find that they return to Jerusalem. Secondly, who were with them? Luke mentions in verse 13 and the end of 14, four people or groups of people. There's the apostles, the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And I want to go through those quickly, somewhat quickly. But before I do that, I want to say a few brief words about the first part of verse 13. And when they had entered, that is the city of Jerusalem, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Several commentators suggest this might refer or likely refers to the same room they ate the Passover in with Jesus several weeks before. It's also possible it's the same room our Savior appeared to his disciples on the day of his resurrection, if you remember, and then the subsequent Sunday. Most houses had lofts on the roof that were cheaply rented out for travelers who came into Jerusalem to worship. Thus, it appears they remained in this rented room for the remaining 10 days until the day of Pentecost. And so basically from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, you have 10 days. And then, of course, on the 50th day, Jesus ascended on the 40th. On the 50th day, the Holy Spirit would come. All right, so let's go through those four people or groups of people. First, the apostles. And here I want to consider two brief things about the apostles, their office and their number. We're going to have ample time next week to talk about the apostles. But let's here look first at their office. As I've said before, the office of apostle was a unique and temporary office in the church. And as we'll see, God willing, next week, in order for a person to be an apostle, they must have witnessed the earthly ministry and resurrection of Christ. If you just look over to verse 25, to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. In order to be an apostle, according to verse 21 and following, they had to have witnessed the earthly ministry and the subsequent resurrection of Jesus. In addition to these things, an apostle had to be personally selected by Christ himself to serve as one of those eyewitnesses. Luke 6 and 13, and when it was day, he, Jesus, called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So Jesus is the one who began the office of apostle, and he also selected the 12 to serve as apostles. And it's for this reason, again, we'll see this next week, in replacing Judas, they cast lots so that Christ himself, in and through the lot, would select the replacement. Thus, there were only 12 apostles chosen by Christ to uniquely lay the foundation upon which the church would be built. Their number. We find 11 men named in verse 13 because Judas had already become apostate and went to his own place. The Judas mentioned at the end of verse 13, if you notice, is a different one from Judas Iscariot. This is Judas, the son of James. Now, why our Savior chose originally 12 apostles isn't told us. I think it's likely because they reflect the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel represented the Old Testament people of God and the 12 apostles, the New Testament people of God. And thus, when we go to Revelation 21, we read in verse 12, and she, that is this city that's coming down from heaven, had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And then you go a little bit further to verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This, again, is a description of the great city, the holy Jerusalem, that we also learn a little bit earlier in that chapter, is the bride or the Lamb's wife. So here's his bride. This is the grand city that he purchased with his own blood. And it's made up of all the Old Testament saints as well as the New Testament saints. I think that's most probably why Jesus chose 12 apostles and not 11 or 14. The next group is called the women in verse 14. And by the women, it's likely meant the various women who accompanied Christ throughout his ministry. And again, I like to, if possible, stick with Luke's first account to illustrate things. So back up to Luke, this time chapter 8, and notice these women. Luke 8, 2, and certain women who had been healed of every evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom he had 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So these women here, there's 3 of them, and then Luke just tells us there were many others. Notice the variety of women here mentioned, because I want to make a point of that in a minute. Some were former harlots, others had means, women of means. But nevertheless, there was a variety of women that were saved and healed by Jesus, and thus they followed him. They were disciples of Jesus. Look a little further to 23. Chapter 23, 49. Luke chapter 23 and verse 49. But all of his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And this, of course, has reference to his crucifixion. These women who were following him and ministering to him with their substance or their finances are here found at the cross, watching the events of the crucifixion from a distance. Verse 55 of the same chapter, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. This, of course, has reference to the resurrection. Chapter 24, verse 1, and on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And then down to verse 9, then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And so these women were converted by Christ and in some cases healed by Christ and thus became followers of Christ. And I also want you to notice not only their multitude, because Luke only names a few of them, but there's seemingly a lot of them, their variety, and then also their devotion. In many respects, brethren, they were more devoted than even the apostles. These were mighty women. The women, that's how Luke puts it. Thirdly, Mary, the mother of Jesus. This refers to the Virgin Mary who played a large part in the first couple of chapters of Luke's gospel. And this here in Acts 1, in our text, and verse 14, is actually the last time Mary, the mother of our Lord, is mentioned. And let me ask you, what position is she here described as holding? Well, she was respected, surely. And I think that's why she's not lumped in with the other women. There's the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And yet she's here worshiping, praising, and praying alongside the other women and her other sons and the apostles. That brings me then fourthly and finally to his brothers. And this, of course, refers to Mary's other children who were the half-brothers of Jesus. Mark 6 and 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, I think that's Jude, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And then the text goes on to say that they were offended because this is just the carpenter's son. We know who his mama is. We know his siblings. So here we find that our Savior was not only had half-brothers, but also half-sisters. Mary and Joseph obviously had children after Jesus was born. Now we know from the Gospels that our Savior's brothers initially opposed him and failed to believe in him. Yet here we find that his brothers, along with his mother, are believers gathered with the apostles. And some of you might know that at least two of his brothers would hold prominent positions in the early church, James and Jude. And of course, both of them are the authors of those epistles that bear their names. When were they converted? Well, while we're not expressly told, we do have a hint found in 1 Corinthians 15. We find there that Christ was seen after his resurrection by Cephas, then the 12, then 500 disciples, and then James. So it seems evident that his brothers became Christian or were converted and followers of Christ subsequent to Jesus' resurrection. Now, before we go any further here, let me just suggest three observations in passing, and then we want to move on to our third head. Observation one, there are no living apostles today. Again, this is something that we'll see more in detail possibly next week. The office of apostle was limited, unique, and temporary. By the way, I hope if I have time to deal with Paul, how and why he too was an apostle. But nevertheless, let's just leave it at this today. There are no living apostles. Because to be an apostle, you had to have witnessed Jesus' earthly ministry and be specifically chosen and called by Jesus himself. By the way, just stop and think. Paul had all that. Because remember, he was trained. He was taken for 3 years and taught those things directly. That's how Paul puts it. He received through vision or otherwise the revelation of all that in that three-year period. And remember, he was specifically and personally called by Jesus himself to be an apostle, though born out of time because he was unique. But nevertheless, you cannot be an apostle, brethren, unless you meet the qualifications. And no man living today meets the qualifications. Thus, if anybody claims to be an apostle, at best, he's misled. At worst, he's a deceiver. At best, he's misled. And at worst, he's a liar. No apostles today. Secondly, Mary is not to be worshipped. Brethren, how do the other apostles and other disciples treat Mary? They treat her with respect, surely, and perhaps a unique respect. And I think that's warranted, and that's why she's not lumped in with the other women. There's the women, and then there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. And yet, she's not worshipped. She's there worshiping. Alongside the other disciples that are in that upper room, we'll see next week that eventually that number rises to 120. Furthermore, we learn that she had other children after her firstborn, and thus the supposed perpetual virginity of Mary is a lie. She's not to be worshipped, and she was not perpetually a virgin, though she had a number of children, boys and girls, subsequent or following the birth of her firstborn. Observation three, women are not to be despised. Along with the apostles and the brothers of Jesus, I love how Luke puts it here and oftentimes in his own gospel, the women. Thus, while only men served as apostles and only men are to serve as elders and deacons, we learn that women played a very important part, a central part in the church from start. Again, we don't know how many women there were. There were likely many of them. I suspect dozens, maybe more, because as I've said, according to verse 15, we find eventually, still in that 10-day window, the number of disciples swelled to 120. We don't know how many were in verses 12, 13, and 14 in that upper room. Maybe there was 120 there. I don't know. The language of verse 15 seems to indicate that a few days later, there's more there than initially. And how many women and men, I don't know. But I know this, there were the women and the mother, Mary, the mother of our Lord. All right, that brings me then to the last and a little more lengthier point. What did they do? Verse 14, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Now, if you notice, Luke tells us they did basically two things. They gathered in one accord and they continued in prayer. They gathered in one accord and continued in prayer. And I want to come to those in turn in a moment. But as we shall see in subsequent studies, Luke uses these two things to describe the church all through the book. And let me just very quickly point this out. These two things, there's unity and prayer, right? Those are the two things, unity and prayer. And we find that Luke describes the early church, the church in her infancy, as being characterized by these two a number of times. Let's look at chapter 2. And verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. See, they were not merely in one place. But they were of one mind or one accord in one place. Actually, we find this phrase is actually just one Greek word in one accord used, I don't know how many times, a number of occasions. Let's look, keep looking. I'll show you a few more examples. Look still in Acts 2, this time at 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Here we find that they continued in prayers. We find that back in verse 14, don't they? They were of one accord, continuing in prayer. Look at 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Notice, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple. What were they doing in the temple? Well, they probably were praising. We're told that actually back in Luke 24. And they were also probably preaching and witnessing. And they were doing that, whatever it means, they were doing that in one accord. A couple more samples. Chapter 4 and 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, you know what, I want to say a few things about this text so I don't have to turn back to it in a moment. So when they heard that is that they ought not to preach in Jesus' name or else they'll be in prison. When they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, now you have their prayer, Lord, you are God, etc. They quote from Psalm 2 and verses 25 and 6. They're still praying with one accord in 27, 28, 29, 30, and then notice 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So I don't understand this phrase in verse 24. They raised their voice to God with one accord and said, to mean they all repeated the same prayer verbatim. It either means one of two things. A leader led them in prayer, which is probably what happened. One of the apostles or one of the leaders led them in prayer. Everybody else prayed with them silently in the room or wherever they were. Or else it's possible that they prayed, several people prayed, but this was the gist of their prayer as it's summarized there by Luke in those verses. But either way, we find that they were praying with one accord and the Holy Spirit fell upon them, filled them with power, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. That's a good thing that resulted from this unified prayer. In other words, my point here, brethren, is simply this. What's happening here in verse 14 isn't a one-time thing. We could keep going, by the way. It's all through the book of Acts. They're in one accord and they're praying. They're praying and they're in one accord. So again, what's happening here in verse 14 is characteristic of the early church as a whole, and it's not a one-time thing. All right, let's go through those then in turn. First, they gathered in one accord. These all continued in one accord. That is, they continued in prayer as a unified people. The Greek word rendered with one accord in the Old and New King James literally means with one mind, and thus it's translated like that in your NASB. Luke uses the same Greek word throughout the book to refer to various unified groups who had a similar cause. Okay, so here we're trying to figure out a little bit as to what this entails, to be of one accord, or again, of one mind. And as I've said, Luke uses it in other places to describe various unified groups who had a similar cause. And I want to illustrate this word or seek to understand this word by examining two of those instances. Look at chapter 7 and verse 57. This is a negative example, and then the second one's a positive one. 7:57. Then they cried out with a loud voice. This is the multitude of the rebellious Jews. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at Stephen with one accord. This, of course, refers to the multitude of rebellious Jews who collectively refused to hear what Stephen said and ran at him to kill him. Together or collectively, they hated what he said. So just try to keep in mind that we're trying to figure out this word of one mind or accord. What does it entail? Well, here's a tragic illustration of it. They collectively hated what he said and thus took out their anger and their wrath upon Stephen himself. And as you know, they killed him by way of stoning. A positive illustration is just a little bit further in chapter 8, verse 6. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles, which he did. Here we find that Philip is preaching, and as we've seen in earlier studies, God is validating their preached word with signs and wonders. So as in the previous illustration, they collectively hated what Stephen was saying and killed him. Here, they collectively heard and saw what Philip was saying and doing, his preaching and the miracles, and they believed it. And the multitudes with one accord heeded. They received, that is, believingly, the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. All right, so in both of these cases, in the angry multitude in chapter 7 and in the believing multitude of chapter 8, they both were of one accord. They were of one mind in the one in disbelieving and hating the truth, and in the other in receiving and believing it. And so we learn from verse 14 that this group of believers were collectively unified with a single mind. They were collectively unified with a single mind. Now, before I suggest what this does and doesn't mean to be of one accord or one mind, I want to very quickly remind you again who it was. Who was united? First, there were the apostles. These were fishermen. One was a former tax collector, and the vocations or the trades of the others are unknown. But this much we do know: there were some who were educated, and there were some who were not educated, and then there were a variety of personalities. Some were strong-willed and very venturous, and others were not so. There were fishermen and a tax collector. He had to have been educated, likely. These were a variety of men, brother, and that's my point here. They were all very different, educated and ignorant. Secondly, there's the women. Again, some of these were former prostitutes, or at least one, and others seemingly women of means, at least again one, Joanna. So there's a variety of women here. And then there's Mary and her sons. And these two were very different in temperament and personality. Thus, here's my point. This group of people here in the upper room, in verses 12, 13, and 14, were a very diverse gathering of people. They were all very different. Seemingly, they probably were all Jewish, though that's not absolutely for certain. But some were educated and some were ignorant. Others males, some females. Some lived immoral lives before they were converted. Others religious lives. Think of Mary and her sons. Mary obviously was a pious lady who was a Christian from when we first find her in the Gospels. And her brothers or her sons, they were religious yet unconverted. Think about it, brother. You could almost find every kind of person represented in this group. There was the religious but unconverted, and then converted. There was the immoral and openly heinous and wicked, and then converted. There was the educated, converted, uneducated, converted. There was the male, there was the female, and then likely others. We don't know again. As I've already intimated, verse 15, we find that there's 120 people there. So there's all kinds of people, that's my point, gathered together in this upper room. All right, I think my point is made. So we come then to first of all suggest how they were of one mind. Okay? And I want to suggest three things here. One, they were one in purpose. That is, they all had the basic same purpose, and that is to bring glory to God in Christ. They had all been created by the same God. They've all been delivered by the same blood. They've all been united to the same Savior, and they've all been united together as one body, irrespective of where they came from. They are all now one in purpose. And brethren, this is what forms the basis of Christian unity. We've all been delivered by the same grace of salvation. It matters little where you've come from. If you lived an openly immoral life, or if you were a religious hypocrite, if you're like Mary, converted young, if you're educated or uneducated, if you're a man, a woman, a boy or a girl, what unites us is that we've all been redeemed by the same blood. This is what ultimately brought these people together. Because they've all been saved, they all now desire to worship and glorify God for his grace. Notice these words from Paul in Romans 15, 5 and 6. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may be of one mind and one mouth and glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul is praying that they would be like-minded. And specifically, what does he mean by being like-minded? That they would have one common purpose and one common mouth to praise and to pray to the God who saved them. Brethren, this is what they were doing in that upper room. In part, we're going to see here in a moment that they were praying and they were praising. And they were praying and praising how? With one voice. This is what Paul prayed for the Romans, brethren. And this is our prayer as your elders for this church. That we would be of one mind. One mind. Well, what do you mean by one mind? Well, this is what I mean in part, that we would be like-minded with reference to our purpose. What is the fundamental purpose of the church and our lives, our families and our individual lives? That we might glorify God for his grace. Why? Because here we are, all of us, brought out of varying backgrounds. And yet by his providence, brought together into one upper room, if you will, into one congregation. They were one, first of all, in purpose. Secondly, they were all one in practice. That is, they were all trying to work out their own salvation in fear and trembling. They all had the same enemies. They all faced the same opposition. And they all sought to obey the same commandments. Now, of course, this doesn't mean they all acted exactly the same way, because there was such a diversity. No doubt there were a diversity in some of their actions, but it simply means they were all regulated by the same law. And again, this is a basis for Christian unity. We're all governed by the same word and the ways of God. Every Christian walks on the same path, faces the same basic opposition, and loves the same basic morality. We're all seeking to obey God, and we have a number of opposition, a number of things that oppose us and that function as opposition to us. So we're all on the same path, albeit some of us perhaps have advanced further in our sanctification and or morality. But nevertheless, brethren, by practice here, I don't mean practice in every particular. I just simply mean that we're all on the same common path that leads to heaven. And Jesus calls that the narrow path. And again, that's the path of the commandments. We all believe that. Yes, we may have some variations of thinking on some particulars, but nevertheless, we all believe that we're to obey the Ten Commandments as they're expounded by the New Testament, particularly expounded by the New Testament epistles. This is what our hearts desire. We all have the same purpose, to glorify the God who saved us from our sins, and we all have the same practice in that we're all on the same narrow path. And then thirdly, they were all one in belief. That is, they all believed the same basic truths as found in the Holy Scriptures. They all basically believed the same things about God, Scripture, sin, Christ, salvation, the church, and eternity. Friends, stop and think about it for a second. What is it that unites us? In what way or ways are we to be of one accord? Of what way or ways are we to be of one mind? Well, we're to have one mind with reference to our ultimate purpose and our ultimate practice with reference to our sanctification and our goals. And we're to be of one mind with reference to our beliefs. Those fundamental truths that the Scriptures speak about so clearly. And again, it doesn't mean that we're going to agree on every particular doctrine, but it does mean that we're going to agree on the major doctrines. And this is what unites us. This is what brings us together. This is what forms the basis of our unity. They came together in one accord. Secondly, they continued in prayer. Now, if you notice in verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Supplication is a variant and thus missing in some of your translations. But either way, all translations assert that these Christians gathered with one mind to pray to God. The word supplication just specifies a kind of prayer. Remember, there are kinds of prayer. There's prayer we might more identify with praise, and then others with petitions, supplications. And so when they're distinguished like that, prayer and supplication, I think the first refers largely to praise and adoration, and the second to supplications or petitions. In other words, brethren, their prayers were not merely supplications, but they also consisted of praise and adoration. This is what these early disciples did. Now, in the last few minutes that we have, I want to suggest a few things about this prayer. First, it was unified prayer. And by this I mean they joined their voices together in petitioning and praising God. Go back again to that text that I alluded to, and I asked you to make a mental note of. That was in Acts 4 and 24, when they came together and prayed that God would deliver them from their enemies and empower them to take a stand for the truth. There's something unique about unified prayers, that is, prayers agreed upon by the entire congregation. People who share common purposes, practices, and beliefs typically offer common prayer and praises. We come together to pray to God collectively and unifiedly. Why? Because we've all been taken out of our sins. We've all been brought by the grace of God into the favor of God. We've all been united as a local congregation. We have the same enemies, the same goals, the same desires. We're all seeking to obey the same commandments. We have the same opposition. All of these things, brethren, work together to ordinarily have us to offer up unified prayers. We're going to pray basically for the same things, and in many occasions, the exact same thing. So when they're coming together as one accord to pray for the very same things. And I think probably in the context of Acts 1, specifically for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because remember, that's what Jesus promised them. And here they are, in part, probably praying for the fulfillment of that very promise. It was unified prayer in the upper room. Corporate prayer, secondly. By this I mean these disciples were all together in the same location to pray. Remember, we've already seen, again, if you go back to the Acts 4:24, they were in one place with one mind. They were in one place with one mind. Now, let me say something by way of clarification. Today, because we have the internet, we have cell phones, and we have email and different things, it's possible, isn't it, to pray together in different ways? It's possible to pray together through email exchanges, texts, cell phone conversations, live feed. And those all have their place. That those are all a benefit of the day in which we live. And I'm not in any way downplaying those. In fact, as most of you know, I forward likely anywhere from 2 to 5 specific prayer requests to all of you through email every week. And what am I doing when I do that? I'm asking you to pray specifically for this with us. I'm asking you to pray specifically for these things that we might pray for them with one accord. That's right. That's an application of that, brethren. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing, not a bad thing, to pray, even though we're not in one place, with one accord. And we can do that now because of our age. But friends, as wonderful as that is, there's something uniquely beneficial about in-house prayer meetings. In-house prayer meetings. And what is meant by that? When we're not only in one accord, on a Zoom or in our own houses, praying the prayer requests that have been sent you through email, but we're also in one place. We're in one place, in one accord. And I want to suggest a couple of reasons why that's so. A couple benefits, in fact, 3 benefits for not only praying in one accord, as we can in our homes, but also in one place. In-house prayer meetings. 1, if the Father delights to hear prayer from one of his beloved children, how much more does he love to hear from a gathering of them? Brethren, surely our Father delights to hear the prayers of his people when we pray at home, when we pray as a family, or when we pray individually. When I send you out that email, pray for Mrs. Gore, and you say, oh, Lord, help Mrs. Gore. And then probably 10 or 15, hopefully 30 or 40 of you are praying for the very same thing. That's a good thing. Our Father loves to hear the humble believing petitions of his blood-bought children. But here's my point. If he loves to hear the petitions and the praises of his blood-bought children individually, then how much more when they gather collectively? Let me illustrate it with a text. I have a text for all for each of these 3 points. Back up to Psalm 87. Notice verses 2 and 3. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Selah. Notice 2 things. One, the Lord loves the dwellings of Jacob. What does that refer to? It refers to individual houses, families. The Lord loves the dwellings of Jacob. He loves it when daddy takes the little ones, holds their hands and prays with them. He loves it when husbands and wives pray together. He loves it when they pray individually in their secret places. And that's in part why I had Mike read from Matthew 6. The Lord loves that. The Lord loves. This text says that, doesn't it? Doesn't this text say that God loves the dwelling places of Jacob? He does. He loves private and domestic prayer. But secondly, notice, he loves something more. He loves the gates of Zion. And that, of course, refers to the collective church as they've assembled to worship him as a congregation. Oh, the Lord loves the dwelling places of Jacob, brethren, but he loves the gates of Zion more. And to be more particular and specific, David tells us what's meant by the gates of Zion in verse 3. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. When God's people not only pray in their dwelling places in one accord, and I've already asserted that's a good thing, but when they gather together at the gates of Zion and not only pray in one accord, but in one place, God loves that more. God loves the gathering of his people collectively more than he does individually. That's the meaning of the text, friend. And that's why I say there's a unique benefit to in-house prayer meetings of God's people. Secondly, if the Savior delights to reveal himself to one of his beloved sheep in prayer, and my friend, he does do that. If the Savior delights to reveal himself to one of his beloved sheep in prayer, how much more does he love to reveal himself to a gathering of his beloved people? Look to Matthew 18. And notice that verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. You know what? People so misinterpret that text. In fact, I can remember I don't think I was Christian weeks. And I was in this self-ordained pastor's house. And he was trying to get a church started. And I was there with another half a dozen of drug addicts. He was Pentecostal, and he believed that this text means that if we agree to something in prayer, God's going to do it, hands down. And I remember, here I am a few weeks old in the faith, then why don't we just agree that everybody on the planet gets saved? Well, you can't pray that. Why not? You're saying if we join in prayer for a new car, we get it. You're saying if we join in prayer for healing, we get it. You're thinking too low. Let's pray that everybody goes to heaven. The problem with that interpretation is that that's not the meaning of the text. The context is what? Church discipline. Verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's talking about the collective voice of the congregation on earth in the church relative to an impenitent brother who's being excommunicated. Verse 15 and following. Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. When you gather together and the church collectively votes, that's how you to do it. They vote the impenitent brother out of the church. Jesus is saying, I'm there in a unique way in all of my glory and authority. Now, while that brother I made reference to was very wrong, he wasn't absolutely and in total wrong. I do find that there's a principle here, isn't there? There's the gathered church in unity. There's the gathered church in one accord and in one place. There's the gathered church in one accord and in one place. And Jesus says, when that happens, I'm there uniquely present. That is, he's there in a special way, revealing his power and glory to his beloved and needy people. My friends, is Christ present with us in the private place? Yes. Is he there revealing himself to us in all of his love and glory? Absolutely. Jesus says that. Pray privately in your prayer closet, and my Father will bless you. But again, the pronouns of the Lord's Prayer are not me, myself, and I. You don't find me, myself, and I in the Lord's Prayer. You find you and us and we. Why? Well, because I think it's to be prayed in families, for sure. But my friend, it's also to be prayed in the family. Does Christ love to manifest himself to his praying people in private? God loves the dwellings of Jacob. My friends, he loves the gates of Zion more. It's here in the congregation of God's people, especially when they unburden themselves before him and they offer up with one accord praises and prayers and supplications, that Christ makes himself known the most. Thirdly, if the Spirit loves to indwell one Christian as he prays and aid him, remember that's the job of the Spirit, Romans 8, how much more does he love to indwell and aid a gathering of Christians? 1 Corinthians 3. Now, the interesting thing about 1 Corinthians 3 is this. Most people conflate it with 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 speaks about individual believers as being temples. For sure, brethren. For sure. Each individual believer is a living or lively stone in which the Holy Spirit dwells. For sure. But here in 1 Corinthians 3, before he gets to that in chapter 6, notice what he says of the church collective in verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You know, there's several reasons why a person would be wise to retain the Old King James language. One, it's an excellent translation that served the test of time. Two, it's an excellent translation. And three, it helps us to see some things that we miss with every other English translation. Because in verse 16, the use, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Holy and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The use there are plural pronouns. It's not talking about individuals. It's talking about the corporate assembly. My friend, does the Holy Spirit indwell every believer? Yes. Go and read it in chapter 6. But before you go read that in chapter 6, he indwells the gathered congregation as a temple. Does the Holy Spirit indwell and aid and help individual believers in their prayers? Absolutely. Brother, when we pray at home, the Holy Spirit's there to help us. Praise God. But he's especially present in the temple, indwelling and aiding his needy people to offer up those prayers in harmony to the things that God has promised us. My friends, here Paul is speaking about the collective church. And thus, for those reasons, the Father uniquely loves his assembled people. Christ uniquely makes himself known in the midst of his assembled people. And the Holy Ghost has committed to especially help the gathered people of God. I say to you that there's something unique and special about in-house prayer meetings. Now, what's the application to that? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Let us not despise the weekly in-house prayer meetings of the church. It was unified prayer, corporate prayer, thirdly, continual prayer. Again, go back to our text. These all continued. This word continue, we saw it in some of those other texts that we looked at. It refers to ongoing, continuous resolve or determination. In fact, I think in some of your translations, it's rendered devoted. They were devoted continuously. They resolved endlessly. These all continued with one mind in prayer and supplication. Now, as I've said, it's true that our Savior expressly commanded the apostles to gather in Jerusalem until the Spirit came. And so I've already said that from verse 12 to verse 26, there's 10 days. So I suspect, and again, it's suspicion, that they probably prayed throughout the day regularly. Remember what I said before when we started the study of Acts, that there's unique things, brother. It's not conceivable for us to think that we're to gather three times a day in-house to pray. We're going to get to that when we get to verse chapter 2 and see some of the differences of the first century early church in Jerusalem to all subsequent gatherings. There's unique things happening there. It would be wretched for any minister or for any Christian leader to try to bind the consciences of God's people that they have to be in the same location every single day or several times or at least one time. I don't think it's wretched, though, for a minister to try to bind the consciences of his people that they ought to be praying regularly in their own dwelling places. Yes, you ought to be in your own dwelling places praying for the things of the church, the concerns of the church. But this is a unique situation where they're there seemingly for 10 days in the same place and they're continually committed to prayer. And again, as I've already said, it seems like they probably were praying specifically for the Holy Spirit. My friends, I think I pointed this out 2 weeks ago in our introductory sermon, how central prayer was to the early church. And this is found all through the entire 28 chapters. At every pivotal account or occasion, what do we find the church doing? Praying. It simply underscores the fact that the early church wasn't made up of supermen or super women. The early church was made up of weak and needy men and weak and needy women. And they got wisdom, power, grace, and courage from Jesus through prayer. So the early church, at least in its very infancy here, gathered as a mixed multitude, made up of all kinds of people. Brother, that is so encouraging to me. I love that. Made up of people taken from every tribe, kindred, and nation is the church of Jesus Christ. Some of us are women, some are men, educated, uneducated. Some of us live openly wicked and heinous lives. Some of us were hypocrites. Some of us converted early. It really doesn't matter. Because we've all been brought to the same place, and cleansed and washed by the same blood. And thus, now I trust, hopefully increasingly, we gather, oftentimes in one place, through the week in our own dwellings, and with one accord, we praise and pray to the God who saved us in and through the blood of his beloved Son. Amen. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you in particular for these words. We thank you for the primitive example of the church in her infancy, and how it was so basic and so simple and so streamlined. What did they do, O God? Did they not gather on the first day to break bread and to worship you? Did they not oftentimes in their own dwelling places and at times even come together to praise you and to pray to you? And then, Father, didn't they try to live out these things in their own homes and in their own hearts, and then to tell others about Jesus? Father, help us to see the simplicity of that and the beauty of that. And then finally, the absolute inability that we have to do any of it, so that we might come to you through prayer, humble and believing prayer for the sake of Christ, asking that you'd give us strength, that you'd fill us as you did them with your Spirit and embolden us to live for Christ and to tell others about him. Father, we commit unto you this. Pray that you'd help us wash our consciences from any justifiable sin or guilt, and put wind in our sail. Encourage us. Send us forth, O God, this day we pray you, rejoicing as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we close our time of worship together, we'll be able to sing a hymn that rejoices in the unity that Christ gives to his people. It's actually a paraphrase taken from Psalm chapter 133, and that is found in hymn number 283. So let us stand and sing and rejoice in the unity that God gives to his people. Hymn 283.
Thank you.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace for the sake and in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated.